Acts chapter 1, verse 8, please. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we remember this. We remember this promise, not just a command, it's also a promise. Lord, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for your Holy Spirit right now. We need the Holy Spirit's strengthening, encouragement, teaching. We need the power of the Holy Spirit for understanding. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to love our neighbor, to love our enemy. We ask for a greater filling of your Holy Spirit to understand Scripture this morning and so that you can speak to us. We pray again, Lord, that you manifest yourself to us on the pages of this awesome book. And speak to our hearts, Lord. Each one of us may hear something different today, something that we specifically need to hear, and it's the Holy Spirit speaking. So give us those ears to hear this morning. And Father, I really want to pray for the families that are away this weekend, that you would bless them. They would have special time alone and away as a family. They would still find you in fellowship with you, Lord, that you'd bless them and keep them safe. May your will be done there. You know their need. Lord, you're so faithful, and we're thankful. We're grateful for having them here. We pray you continue to bless them. Lord, for all the kids, watch over them this morning, and may you teach them something special, Lord. May they be excited about what they learned today. Us as well, Lord. Work that all in every one of us today this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I was looking at this, I was thinking that if you look at the gas in a Ferrari, I don't know about you, but I think of a Ferrari as a really fast car. It'd be neat to have one, wouldn't it? But but the gas in a Ferrari doesn't exist to beep the horn. You know, the gas in a Ferrari, its purpose is to power the engine and move the car. And just like the empowering of the Spirit, it's not given for people to make noise. It's not given for people to feel or experience hot flashes or highs or goosebumps or anything like that. The Spirit comes upon people so that the message of the gospel can be moved throughout the world. Really, when you come down to the bottom line, the Holy Spirit wants to enable ordinary people to go out and spread the message about Jesus Christ and the salvation that's available through Jesus, the gospel, throughout the world. Jesus didn't say, you will witness. He said, you will be witnesses. These things will happen naturally in a supernatural way in you and through you that will testify of my reality in you. I like that. You will witness of my reality. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what he said, and that's exactly what happened. First, the early believers were accused of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine in Acts 5, 28. Then, persecution scattered the church throughout all Judea in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Later, revival broke out, if you remember, in Samaria after Philip preached Christ there to them, Acts 8:8. And we'll see in Acts 13 the final phase of Jesus' commission coming to pass as Paul's about to launch his first missionary experience, his first mission trip to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, even though this may give us a basic feel here for the book of Acts, there's a very practical reason too. You see, throughout Scripture, the commands of the Lord are not heavy exhortations. They're actually glorious expectation. What if we change in our minds and our hearts as we read the Bible and we look at certain things and that's a heavy command. Why not take that as, no, it's an expectation because he says it. You know what I'm saying? Love thy neighbor. Not, oh, I gotta love my neighbor. I love my neighbor. I mean, I should expect myself to get to that point. If I'm praying for that neighbor, I will love that neighbor. So instead of reading Acts chapter 1, verse 8 like this, you will be witnesses unto me, so get out there and pass out tracts. Be my witnesses. That's my command. It should read this way. You shall be witnesses unto me. It's going to happen. You're going to testify with great effect. Many people think that the commands of Jesus are heavy, but Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, his yoke, his burden is light. It's easy. And his load is light. Why? I believe it's because of the Holy Spirit. If you think of the Holy Spirit, he leads us, he guides us, he teaches us, he empowers us, he enables us, strengthens, encourages, edifies, he reminds us. of what we've already learned. He gives us understanding. We really need to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. We really need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. There's so much out there for us that the Lord wants for us if we just do that, if we would ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. So when the Lord says in Scripture, Leviticus 19:2 to be exact, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He's not saying you better be holy like me. He's saying you will be holy like me. The holiness inherent in me will be enjoyed by you. You watch, you'll see. He's saying it's not like an order you're going to be holy. He's saying you will be holy. I like that. You'll see. It's like a Chinese father saying to his son, "You're going to look Chinese because I, your father, am Chinese." It's going to happen. It will happen. As we learn the Scriptures, let's pray that we discern the tone of the Father's voice so that we can more clearly hear His heart. Sometimes we take these as orders that are heavy, and they're really expectations in where He sees us, where we can be, where we will be. So let's pray that we can discern the Father's tone of voice. We'll see Him more clearly. Jesus told them here, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And they did. He said, "You shall," and it happened, and this will too. Without the Holy Spirit, it couldn't happen, but watch what happens now. We've seen through the book of Acts, this growing church, what the Holy Spirit's been doing, but watch what happens now. It begins to spread all over the entire world by God using ordinary people, just ordinary people, with the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit to testify everywhere of His death, burial, and resurrection. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Last week we ended, and Barnabas and Paul are leaving Jerusalem, and they're returning to Antioch, and they're taking John Mark with them. Mark, the gospel writer, a young man with them. Acts 13:1 says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." A church had been founded again in Antioch. And as we saw that in chapter 11, we know that it's a growing church, it's a young church. But this assembly had a plurality of gifts, lots of different gifts. Especially were at least five prophets and teachers here. And a prophet was a man who was specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to receive revelations directly from God and then preach them to others. And in a real sense, the prophets were the mouthpieces for the Lord, and they could even foretell future events in a lot of cases. Teachers were men to whom the Holy Spirit had given the ability to expound the Scripture, to explain the Scriptures, to teach them in a way, in a manner that was easy to understand. They were given that ability to explain them, the Word of God, to others in a simple, understandable manner. Now, the names of the prophets and teachers are given as follows. First of all, there's Barnabas. I really like this man. We've learned about this man a little bit. We've been introduced to this special saint. He's called Son of Consolation. He was an encourager, an exhorter. He looked out for other people. I think he was that guy who would run around the church and everybody loves him, smiling, encouraging, that kind of guy. And I like the Barnabases that the Lord has in the body of Christ that can be so encouraging. It's great to have them. He's also Paul's faithful co-worker. And here he's mentioned first, maybe because he's the oldest in the faith, or because of his service for the Lord. He's been doing it longer probably than all the others. Second is Simeon, who's called Niger. Because of his name, we know that he's a Jew by birth, and he's probably from an African Jewish community. Maybe he adopted the name Niger, which means black. We don't really know for sure, but for convenience, working with the Gentiles, what I really believe is that he was called, his name was black because he was African. His skin was dark, as the name suggests, Niger. He may have been the same Simeon who ends up helping the Lord himself carry his cross in Luke 23. Same man, highly likely, but nothing else is known of him. Third is Lucius of Cyrene, and he's probably one of these men of Cyrene who came to Antioch first preaching the Lord Jesus. You know, he did one of those guys I mentioned back a couple weeks ago that didn't have to check in with Jerusalem. He met Jesus, he went out and started telling people about Jesus. Wherever there was a need, he ends up here. He ends up in Antioch preaching the Lord Jesus. We read of these guys in Acts chapter 11, verse 20. It said that some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. These guys just got busy preaching. Fourth was Manaen. He's listed as one brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now this is interesting because the way I read this, he's the foster brother of Herod in his home, Herod's home. Think about that. It's interesting to think that he lived in such close relationship with wicked Herod Antipas. Think about that. And he becomes one of the earliest converts to Christianity. Now the title Tetrarch here means that Herod ruled over one quarter part of his father's kingdom. And fifth was Saul. Paul. You know, even though he's mentioned last in this list, Saul's going to become a living embodiment of the truth. And what I mean by that is the last shall be first. This man takes on the greatest emphasis from now on in this book, pretty much through major portions of the rest of the New Testament. But these five men illustrate that the early church was integrated and it was colorblind as far as a man's skin is concerned or his origin. Where he came from, it doesn't matter. Whether he was a Jew, whether he was a Gentile, black, white, brown, doesn't matter, does it? So a new measuring stick has been brought into being, and it's not who you are, but whose. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me," or "dedicate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." These prophets and teachers, they gathered together for a time of prayer and a time of fasting. Very important to do this from time to time, especially pray. We should all be praying all the time. They're probably doing this with the entire church, but from the context here, it appears clear that the expression "they ministered to the Lord" means they spent time in prayer and they spent time in intercession. You know, and I thought many want to minister for the Lord, but not everybody wants to minister to the Lord. And I think there's a great difference, ministering to the Lord. Sometimes in our preparation to come out here in the morning, we get the worship team and the sound people together and we hold hands and we pray. And I think I say the same thing every week. Lord, may our motivating factor for service be, we love you. We just absolutely love you. We want to minister to you, not for you. There's a lot of guys out there ministering for the Lord, but are they ministering to the Lord? Something to think about. Here, by fasting, they deny their flesh. They're denying human appetites, which are legitimate claims of the body, but it's so that they could give themselves without distraction to spiritual exercises. Now, why did they come together to pray? Or I like to believe that they held this meeting because of a deep burden for evangelizing the world. We need that. We need a burden for lost people. We can't just look at them and go, yeah, they're lost, you know. Yeah. No, we really need to look at them like we know where they're headed. If it doesn't burden you, then it should. We used to have a prayer when I was on staff at Finger Lakes. Lord, burden my heart like a wound that won't heal. It's not going to go away. I think these guys had that. I think these guys want to evangelize the world and they want to get together and pray. And we can't tell whether it was an all-night prayer meeting, but what's implied is that they were very serious, and it was much longer than the usual prayer meeting of today. You know how we are. We got 1 hour, let's squeeze it in, or okay, I gotta go. I'm out of here. And usually the prayer meeting is the smallest meeting in every church. But this was much longer than what happens today. And here as they pray, the Holy Spirit definitely instructs them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the specific work that he had in mind. This is evidence, I believe, here, and proof of the personality of the Holy Spirit. He definitely instructs them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the specific work that he has in mind. I've got in mind a goal for you, and I'll tell you what that is. Sometimes we want to get serving the Lord, and I want to do it this way. And he's saying, no, I want you to do it this way. No, I want to do it this way. No, I want you to do it. You know, I had some problems with that too. A lot of people do. We want to serve the Lord in a special way, and he's saying, I know what way I want you to serve. He instructs them. He has it in mind, and it's evidence that he has a personality. How did the Holy Spirit convey this message to the prophets and the teachers? There's no definite answer given how he gives this answer. This also tells us that the Holy Spirit is way more than just an influence. Much more than just an influence. This type of language wouldn't be used if that's all he was. He's God himself as well. He conveys this message to the prophets and the teachers. How does he do this? There's no definite answer given here, but I think he probably spoke through one of these men who were prophets. We've got Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. Maybe he spoke right through one of them. But it could be that the revelation came simply through the sensitivity of the disciples to his leading and guiding. He spoke to their hearts. It could be that as well. Simply, it could have been this inner witness of the Holy Spirit too. Now, Barnabas is mentioned first here, then Saul, but when they return to Antioch, the order is reversed because Paul is now going to become the predominant one. This verse is also important in emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit here in the guidance of the early church. You know, I don't think they got ahead of the Holy Spirit a whole lot like churches do today. You know, A.W. Tozer used to say things like, you know, the Holy Spirit has left most churches that are going today and people don't even know that he's gone, because he was never there in the first place. And in a lot of churches, if the Holy Spirit does leave today, no one sees it. They don't even know. But in this church, they were so sensitive to his leading and guiding. I believe their prayers were something like, we don't want to do anything without the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. That's what I pray too for here. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So after the Holy Spirit reveals his will, the men continue to fast and pray. Then Simon, Lucius, and Manaen lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul. And this wasn't like an official act of ordination or anything like today. It's where the church officially bestows ecclesiastical status on a subordinate, let's say today. I think this is just an expression of their fellowship with these two guys in the work of the Holy Spirit. They've been called. We're going to pray for them. Before they go out, we want to lay hands on them and bless them and ask God to bless them and guide them. So it's an expression of fellowship with these two guys and the work the Holy Spirit's called them to do. If you remember that Barnabas and Saul, they'd already been in the work of the Lord here for about 8 years now, before this time. And they're not novices in the service of Christ. They had already experienced the ordination of persecution, you might say. They're already in it. They're already in the battle. They're already in the war. They're being persecuted for Jesus' sake already. Now, their fellow servants at Antioch were just expressing their identification with them in this special commission to go out and to preach, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The words here that they sent them away are literally they let them go, or they set them free to go and do what the Lord wants them to do. So here they're set free for the work. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, or directed by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So this verse begins Paul's first missionary journey, and the record of this journey goes all the way up to Acts chapter 14, verse 26. And it was concerned mostly with evangelizing Asia Minor. The second missionary journey carried the gospel to Greece. The third missionary journey included return visits to both of those places, Asia Minor and Greece, but it was mostly concerned with the province of Asia and the city of Ephesus. Paul was busy. I like this guy. I don't think he was sitting around a lot. He had a burden like nobody I see in scriptures to share what Jesus had done in his life, to share that you can be saved too, and it's free. He's paid the price for you. I like Paul's heart when I read about guys like Paul and Jeremiah. They could not hold it in. It was such a burden on their heart. Here, Paul's mission trips covered a period of 15 years. From Antioch in Syria, these two first went down to Seleucia, a seaport about 16 miles from Antioch. And from there, they sailed to the island of Cyprus, possibly because of this is where Barnabas came from. This was like his home place, where he was from. Now, this verse says, they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit departed. So the Holy Spirit pushed them out, but they departed. There's a lot of people that are being moved or pushed into, the Lord wants, gently pushed, the Lord wants them to do something, but they won't do it. It doesn't mean you've got to go someplace. Maybe right where you are, he wants you to start something, do something, start a prayer group, do a Bible study, teach devotions to your kids, whatever it is. And he's gently pushing you. You're being sent, let's say. Well, they're being pushed, but they departed. The Holy Spirit gave direction, but it was up to them to begin the journey. You know, there comes a point where the Lord has made his will for us clear to us. Then he expects you to depart or to take that first step, whatever that path that he's directed you on. He wants you to take that step. You know, whatever path he's directed us to walk. And it doesn't necessarily mean you've got to go someplace, but you've got to take the first step. And when they were at Salamis, They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. So after landing at Salamis on the east coast of Cyprus, they visited various synagogues and they preached the word. And it's a custom in the synagogues for Jewish men to be given the opportunity to expound on the word of God, to read or expound the scriptures. And John Mark at this time, again, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, was serving as their assistant. It says minister here. Really what that means is he's their assistant. He's kind of like an apprentice almost. He's along, he's observing, he's part of the group and everything. He's a young man. Mark, again, is the nephew of Barnabas, and according to 1 Peter 5:13, it seems that he was converted by Peter. Then later he goes on and he's taught by his uncle Barnabas. He's discipled and taught by his uncle Barnabas. Now, in going to the synagogue, first of all, Barnabas and Saul fulfilled the divine command that the gospel should go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, just as Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. And when they had gone through the aisle into Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a fake, literally a fake, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. So from Salamis, they worked their way across the length of the island to Paphos on the west coast. And Salamis was the chief commercial city of the island. Paphos was the capital. So they're traveling through the island of Cyprus. Barnabas and Saul encounter Bar-Jesus. Literally, it means son of Jesus. And he's a false prophet and a sorcerer or a wizard. And if you don't know, the Bible makes it very clear. Their power comes from the enemy himself. It always does. Don't fool yourself. There's no such thing as a good witch. I know an ex-witch, and she was deceived by that. She said, "Well, I thought I was a good witch." And I said, "Well, the Bible makes it clear that they're all supposed to be put to death." It really does. She says, "Well, I guess I wasn't a good witch." I said, "Well, no, you're a Christian now. Forget about it." Anyway, he's a false prophet. He's a sorcerer. He's a wizard. Paphos was known for its immorality and its worship of Venus, the goddess of sexual love. So Paphos had a very familiar combination. I don't know why this happens. There are cults. There are whole religions based on this. Basically, immorality connected with spiritual darkness. There's a lot of that going on, and always has. Verse 7, which was with the deputy, this sorcerer. He was with the deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, very intelligent, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Wow. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So Paul's opposed by this man named Elymas the sorcerer. And Elymas is the Greek translation, and it means wise man, believe it or not. I don't think that he's all that wise. But his real name was Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. But Luke, you know what Luke's doing here? Luke's writing this. He's writing this. He couldn't bear to call him Bar-Jesus, so he calls him Elymas. I don't blame him. If he had another name without the Jesus in it, I'd call him that too, right? He can't bear to call him that. But Elymas here, he attempts to frustrate the missionary efforts of Paul and Barnabas with a local Roman leader. And somehow this sorcerer, he became associated with Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul or administrative officer of the land or the island. And he's described as an intelligent man, an insightful man. So he calls for Barnabas and Saul to come to him so he could be instructed in the word of God. I think if you teach out of the word of God, nothing blesses your heart like somebody saying, "Will you tell me what this..." They call you or they email you or they sit you. "Can you tell me what this means? I want you to show me something out of the Bible. Can you explain?" I love that when that happens. And there's a lot of times you may not know the answer even. But if you don't know the answer, tell that person, "I'll get back to you. I will find out." And then make sure you do that. They'll be blown away. 9 times out of 10, you come back to answer that question and they go, "Wow, I forgot about that." And they're like impressed that you remembered and everything. But here, he wants to be instructed in the word of God. And the sorcerer tries to interfere. So this sorcerer is no doubt satanically inspired because he's hindering the gospel. There's no doubt about it. I like this Sergius Paulus. Somewhere he got a glimmer of light and he's responding to the light. "Tell me what this Bible says." I hope from this point he takes more light and he responds to that light and he keeps going, because that's what our walk is. You respond to the light the Lord gives you, he'll give you more light. So keep responding. I like what this man does. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. You know what this really means? He glared at him. Look at it. Sometimes people get the idea that like a pastor, preacher, whatever, they can't do human things. They can't get mad. They can't give you an evil look, you know, or express any emotion, whatever. I don't know where that comes from, but look at Paul here. He glares at this guy and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" You know what? He doesn't say this nice and calm. I really don't think so. He's nailing this guy. He's calling him a fake, evil. I mean, Paul sees that Sergius Paulus is seeking the truth and that Elymas is an enemy of the truth. So Saul openly rebukes this guy harshly. Now look at this. So that nobody suspects that Paul was getting in the flesh, it's explicitly stated that he was filled with the Holy Spirit at the time. He's doing this filled with the Holy Spirit. Righteous indignation. Jesus got mad. Jesus got angry. When we were up in Canada and I was preaching, I had a Chinese woman come up to me after the service and I talked about being angry but not sinning. She goes, "You're sinning if you're angry." No. Jesus got angry. Jesus got angry. I showed her where he tipped the tables over in the temple. I said he didn't sin though. And if anybody was full of the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus. I had to convince her that you can get angry but not sin. I said, I do every time I watch the news. You know, I can't help it. Here, Paul, he's filled with the Holy Spirit at this time. He fixes his eyes intently on the sorcerer. And again, you know, he calls him the enemy of all good. You're evil. This gives him this nasty look. You know what I thought of yesterday was when we were kids, my mother had a great nasty look. If she looked at you like that, you were dead. Scarier than my dad's scary look. Actually, what it meant was, I'm going to get dead after you. But my mom's look was a lot scarier. So, sort of like that. But Paul accused them of being full of guile and being a fraud. Paul isn't deceived by the name Bar-Jesus. Not at all. But the fact that there's Jesus in there, which makes me stop here. Say you're at work. You hear the name Jesus. And, oh, Jesus. Oh, great. And then you just listen to them. They're talking about Jesus. Oh, how great. But do you know enough about Jesus to discern when it's another Jesus? When it's not your Jesus. When it's not the Jesus. When it's the cult's Jesus. Or maybe some big mainline denomination's Jesus. Who isn't the Jesus that's in this Bible? Are we fooled? Paul wasn't fooled. When I was a young Christian, I used to hear anybody say the name of Jesus, and I was like, what? And some of them weren't really walking with Jesus. I worked for a big company that was owned by a bunch of people that were in a big cult. And they talked about Jesus. I just thought, oh, this is great. You know, and then I started really learning the scriptures and I understood that that's not the one in here. I guess you guys aren't reading this book, are you? And really, they're not. Anyways, Paul, he wasn't fooled by any of this. I like this, though, what Paul does. Paul tells it like it is. He doesn't water it down. He tells this guy exactly what he thinks of him. And he calls Elymas the son of a devil. And this wizard is an enemy of all righteousness who works hard to distort the truth of God. Verse 11, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." So speaking with a special disciplinary authority given to him as an apostle, Paul announced that Elymas, you're going to be stricken with blindness for a time. And it's all because he had tried to keep others in spiritual darkness. And because of that, he's going to be punished with physical blindness. So immediately a dark mist fell on him and he gropes around and he's trying to find his way. He's begging someone to lead him by the hand. And, you know, here's another picture, Elymas. Elymas can be a picture of the nation of Israel. And what I mean by that is they're not just unwilling to accept the Lord Jesus, but they were also seeking to prevent others from doing so too at this time. So Israel has been judicially blinded by God, but only for a time. Only for a time. Because eventually, a repentant remnant of the nation will turn to Jesus as Messiah and be converted in the future. Praise the Lord. I love Jewish people. I worked for a ministry that tried to reach Jews for Jesus. And when a Jew gets saved, wow. You know, when I see a person get saved, I always want to cry. It's so special. But when a Jewish person gets saved and they see the Old Testament scriptures fulfilled in Jesus, it's awesome. I mean, it's really awesome. They're going to be converted in the future. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed. Miracle. being astonished at the doctrine, at the word of the Lord. Sergius Paulus was impressed by this miracle of God, but he's even more impressed by the teaching given to him by Barnabas and Saul. He becomes a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here he is. He's the first trophy of grace on the first missionary mission right here, on their first missionary journey. That's a pretty good-sized fish to catch right off the bat. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga, which is in Turkey, and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So from Paphos, they sailed northwest to Perga in Pamphylia. And Pamphylia was a Roman province on the south coast of Asia Minor. Perga was its capital. When they reached Perga, John Mark left them and he returns to Jerusalem. Nobody's really sure why. But a lot of the speculation is maybe he didn't like taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Maybe he was rather timid. Maybe it was a little daunting. Maybe he was intimidated. It was scary. Maybe he met some opposition. He said, this isn't for me. He returns to Jerusalem. Paul considered John Mark's leaving such a problem that he refuses to allow Mark to go on the next missionary journey. You're not going. And this did cause such a big split between Paul and Barnabas that they take separate paths in the future as far as Christian service was concerned. You know, and I wondered, is it one guy, maybe Uncle Barnabas, is just full of grace to my nephew? And Paul, on the other hand, you know, Paul is rigid and he's being a little bit legalistic here. I don't know. But how many times do we see this in a church? Oh, brother, grace. And maybe that guy is taking grace to the point where it's cheap grace. And maybe this brother, he's discerning and he's watching, and there's an issue in the church. He's so legalistic on it, he doesn't want to bend on it one bit. I don't know what's going on here, but often we see this. And these two brothers, now they can't deal with each other, and they got to separate over this issue. Why is that? It's the enemy. So they split. But in 2 Timothy 4:11, it shows us that eventually Mark regained the confidence of Paul. He asked for him. So later, they make up, and it's neat. He calls Mark back into service, and we know that Mark writes the gospel. You know, maybe it was zeal. You know, Paul with all that zeal. Unless you're as zealous as me, get out of here. And I've seen guys like that too. So zealous for the Lord, but let's have a little bit of grace too. Verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, which is the province, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on. So here the next stops, Antioch and Pisidia, about 100 miles north of Perga. And again, these two servants made their way into the synagogue for the Sabbath. And after the scriptures were read, the rulers of the synagogue recognize here that these guys, they're Jewish, and they invite them to speak if they have a word of exhortation for the people. And many men would be asked to do this. And this freedom to proclaim the gospel in synagogues, it wasn't going to last much longer. We're going to see that. It's running out quick. They're not going to put up with Jesus spoken of in the synagogues for very long. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, waving to the people. Men of Israel and you that fear God, give audience. You know, and I like this because Paul never missed an opportunity to preach the gospel. You know, I had a dream once where my pastor came to me and told me that. It was weird. In this dream, there he is, and he's talking to me. He said, don't ever refuse an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And I woke up and, you know, obviously he wasn't there and everything, but it was so real. And I asked him about it, and he's like, I agree. It wasn't me, but I agree, you know. But anyway, here, Paul, I like this. He's never going to miss an opportunity to preach. And he stands up and he addresses the synagogue. And this his whole plan here now is to lay the foundation of Jewish history and then bring his hearers up to the events connected with the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he's going to proclaim that resurrection of Jesus and announce the remission of sins through him, through the Savior, and of course, warn them of the danger in rejecting him. That's the plan. Good plan. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it. So the message began with God's choice of Israel as his earthly people. And it moves quick to the time when they were strangers in the land of Egypt and magnifies his grace in delivering them from the oppression of Pharaoh with his uplifted arm, meaning his power. and about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So 40 years, God put up with the ways of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And this verb translated put up with or suffered, it means just that. But it comes from a word that suggests a more positive meaning, actually. Meaning taking care of somebody's needs. And we know that he certainly did that for Israel in spite of all of their complaining. He took care of their every need. Actually, he nursed them along. I have a thing at home. I wanted to print it out and bring it, and I forgot it. Where army engineers and stuff got statistics together and tried to figure out what it would take to support 2.5 to 3 million people in the wilderness. That wilderness. The tonnage. The millions of tons of food that it would take. The millions and billions of gallons of water it would take. It was amazing. It was staggering because they would need water to wash and drink and clean and all that other stuff. And these army guys got together and tried to figure it out based on, you know, their study of troops and what they need and all that. And they did these facts and figures. It was staggering what God provided just on a daily basis. But he did it for 40 years. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave to them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So the 450 years Paul mentions goes back to the time of the patriarchs, and it would be inclusive of that period all the way up to the judges. Now, following their entrance into Canaan, God gave the people judges up until the time of Samuel the prophet. And when they asked for a king like the other nations, which meant they rejected God, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. And he ruled over him for 40 years. And because of his disobedience, Saul was removed from the throne and David was raised up to replace him. God calls David a man after his own heart who would do all of his will. Verse 22 here combines quotes from Psalm 89:20 and 1 Samuel 13:14. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So from the subject of David, Paul makes this easy, fast transition here to Jesus. David's seed, David's descendant. All the roads, I like this, all the roads in Paul's teaching are going to end up at Jesus. I think they all should. Anybody who's teaching, the road's got to end at Jesus, doesn't it? We got to end up there. That's where he ends up. Paul's roads lead right to Christ. It's difficult, though. Think about this. Think about how difficult it is to understand and appreciate what Paul's doing here. The courage involved here in announcing to the people of Israel that Jesus was the Messiah. I don't think we really realize what he was going through. The mocking, the persecution, the ridicule. It took a lot of courage to do what this guy did. From what I read, he was not a big guy. He was not a strong guy. He was not an intimidating guy. As a matter of fact, everything was against this guy. He didn't look good. He couldn't speak good. He couldn't see good. He was little. He was bald. Well, bald ain't so bad. But anyway, but there was a lot of things that he wasn't like beautiful to look at. He wasn't really well received. Everything was against him, even the people of Israel. So when he told them that Jesus was the Messiah, that he came to you guys, he's been promised to you guys, he's been brought to you. I'll tell you, this in no way is how they were accustomed to seeing Jesus. So when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, now Paul goes back to the ministry of John the Baptist. Before Jesus' public ministry, John preached the baptism of repentance to the people of Israel. Turn from your sins. Turn back to God, he's saying. So he announced the coming of the Messiah and told the people to repent in preparation for that coming. Now they were to show their repentance by being baptized in the Jordan. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. And you know John would never, ever suggest or let anybody think for a second. He would never allow the suggestion that he could be the promised Messiah. And right up to the end of his ministry, he insisted that he wasn't the one that the prophet spoke of. And here, in fact, he wasn't worthy to loose the sandals of the one who was coming. The one coming that he announced. He wanted to decrease that Jesus would increase. He just wanted to get out of the way. Lord, I want to serve you because I love you, but man, I want to get out of the way and I don't want to mess up anything. I don't want to put my hands on anything. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Here he is addressing his audience as brothers and sisters, or brothers and sons, I should say, of the family of Abraham. Paul reminds them that the word of this salvation was first sent to the nation of Israel. And it was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel that Jesus came. It was to them that the disciples were first instructed to preach the message. He says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that they should be slain." You see, but the people here in Jerusalem and the rulers, they don't recognize Jesus as this long-sought Messiah. They didn't realize that he's the one of whom the prophets had written. And when they heard predictions concerning the Messiah from the scriptures each Sabbath day, they're sitting there every Sabbath day listening to the scriptures, the Messiah, the Messiah. Were they listening? When he came, they didn't recognize him. Think about that. Every Sabbath, they're listening to the scriptures, and they can't link them to Jesus of Nazareth. There's no recognition. Instead, they themselves, their very selves, were the means of fulfilling those very scriptures by condemning him. And even though they found no reason to kill him, they turned him over to Pilate to be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. They took him off the cross and they laid him in a tomb. Now the first part of this verse, "they," refers to the Jewish people who fulfilled the scriptures by rejecting the Messiah. But in the latter part of the verse, "they" refers to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who lovingly took care of him, took him down and cleansed him and washed him and wrapped him and prepared the body of the Lord Jesus for burial. And finally, "but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days," or many times, "of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are as witnesses unto the people." So the fact that Jesus rose from the dead was well attested, very well attested. Those who came up with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem were still alive, and their witness couldn't be denied. Paul appealed to this reasoning when he said, 500 men have seen him. Paul's contemporaries, who are trying to disprove the resurrection, they gave all kinds of explanations, ranging from mass hypnosis to mass delusion in an attempt to trash the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the resurrected Jesus. But none of them, not one of the unbelieving historians of that day, ever said, "there are no eyewitnesses. Paul's lying." They never said that. There were lots of them. They never said there were none. They never said that Paul was lying. And the fact that there were eyewitnesses was as irrefutable as the empty tomb. If I weren't a believer simply because of what Jesus has done for me personally, I'd be a believer because of the overwhelming proof intellectually. You know, there's a book out, The Case for Christ. I don't know if anybody's ever read it. An investigative reporter goes out to prove, he'd be sent out on a murder case, let's say. Look at the facts and the evidence, gather it together, and try to come up with a statement saying what he believes. And this man, Lee Strobel, I think it was, came up with the facts and figures and said, "if you don't believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that he was God, that he rose from the dead, then you're nuts. The proof is overwhelming." So anybody who looks at the evidence historically must factor in the eyewitnesses. And plus the fact that men who chose to die brutal, violent deaths rather than deny that they had seen the resurrected Christ over and over again, they constantly testified of it publicly. I look at this and I look at Paul and I think, what a wise man this man was. What a burden this man had on his heart for Jesus. I want to be like this guy. And then I think of that and I think, no, I really want to be like Jesus. I hope that's what we all want to do. I feel a real burden right now today in this country because you see the signs, you see what's going on, you see this country declining. You know, they're on a move right now. They want to enact a one world currency now. There are movements on right now for a one world religion. Now. There's one world government. Now. It's all coming together. It's coming together really fast. The farther down the road we get, the faster it's going to move. It's moving really fast. So what I think is, there's not a lot of time left to witness to those people out there who don't know him yet. But I sense this urgency in Paul back then. You know why? Because Paul thought that Jesus would come back at any moment. We need that urgency. If you don't think he's coming back, that his return isn't imminent, you're going to get lazy about it. You're not going to be looking for him. And maybe you're not going to be sharing your faith with other people. I pray. Let's pray right now. Let's pray. I'm done. But let's pray right now. Lord, I pray that you would come upon this congregation and give us a burden for the lost. Lord, they're everywhere. They're dead men walking. Literally, I pray, give us a burden to share what we have, to share what you've done in our lives, to share you, Lord, please. Lord, remove the fear. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you've promised to give us remembrance when these times come of the word we know. So keep us in the word. But Lord, I pray that we'd share our faith with at least one person this week. I pray we would invite them to come to church with us even. Bring people into your kingdom this week. Use us. We're just like these guys. Ordinary people who can be so filled with the Holy Spirit, there isn't anything that you can't do with us. So fill us now, Lord. And may we turn with that burden. And may we also, instead of looking to be blessings. May we be blessings, Lord. May that be our prayer this morning. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Continue to bless us, bless our fellowship, bless our day. Lord, I pray that everyone has a safe, relaxing day, and bless this week, Lord. We go forward in the name of Jesus. We go, Father, in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you.